We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 8, and the title of the message is A Better Covenant. And I think the highest height that any person can attain in this life is to know God in a very personal way. Oh, there are a lot of good things that we go after, and that's provision financially and maybe our career and education and family and good health. But you see, those really pale. And those are not the best when it comes to a relationship with God. That's the very best, to know Him and to enjoy Him forever, to discover His purpose for our life, why we're here on planet Earth, to come into that close relationship, that close fellowship with our Almighty God. What an amazing thing to think that I can get together with God. In fact, that's what we're doing right now. Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And as we've worshiped Him, we've drawn close to Him. Our hearts have been open. And when we receive the Word, we know that there's a possibility, there's the availability of knowing Him personally. And to have our sins forgiven, what a wonderful thing that is. And to be changed from the inside out. That was always my problem before Christ. I was always seeking these New Age ways of changing from the outside in. Whether it be the perfect body, the perfect diet, kind of somehow expanding the consciousness to know God. It was always from the outside to try to get it on the inside. But God says, no, I'm going to change you from the inside out to be conformed to the image and likeness of God Himself. After all, isn't that how God created us? Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Men and women were made in the image of God, but then a problem came. Sin marred that image. But now we have the ability and the possibility to be conformed to that likeness again. What sin has undone, now Christ has redone and made available and made it possible for us to be conformed and to know God. But there is a big problem that we have. In fact, Job describes this problem in Job chapter 9, Job chapter 25. Job says, how can a man be in the right before God? How can a man be just with God? How can he be clean who was born of a woman? God is not a man as I am. And then again in Job 9:33, nor is there any mediator between us who can lay his hand on both of us. In other words, Job is saying, you know, I've been born in sin, and God is high and holy. How am I going to get to God, being such a sinner and God being so perfect and holy? And he says, there's got to be a mediator. There's got to be one, a daysman, that can lay their hand on me and lay their hand on God. And so it seems as though to Job, it seems there's a problem, there's a big gulf, because God is perfect and I'm not. I can't reach God. That chasm too great for sinful man and a God who is holy and perfect. I can't reach Him. How can those born in sin and prone to sin all their life reach a sinless and holy God? See, that's the problem. Habakkuk lays it out in chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too holy, too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Speaking about God when it comes to sinful man. And so how? How can you get to God? You see, that's what Hebrews is all about, the book of Hebrews. And it's by means of a mediator who can lay his hand on both of us. Lay his hand upon man and lay his hand upon God and bring us together. Well, in the Old Testament, they called it a priest. A priest, that term is bridge builder. Oh, it was an imperfect priesthood, but you see, that's what we've been studying. And that's what we've been looking at. And that was only a type and only a model and only something that was temporary, looking toward and pointing toward the eternal, the one mediator, the one great high priest, Jesus Christ. So we have that bridge builder. Well, in the Old Testament, it was the law and the Levitical priesthood. Again, it was only temporary to get us temporary, to kind of make that bridge to God, and that would be through the animal sacrifice and through that Levitical earthly priesthood, but it really didn't accomplish God's true intent. You see, it didn't really give full forgiveness of sin. It just covered the sin. It didn't give man a true relationship with God. It didn't make that inward change to holy living. It couldn't do that because it was only a model. It was only a type. It was only something pointing to the true. And now the true and the new has come, that new priesthood, that one that God had revealed, he'd revealed in the Old Testament. We talked about this, if you've been with us, for the book of Hebrews. Remember, he revealed it to Abraham some 2,000 years before Christ. He revealed that priesthood through Melchizedek. Melchizedek, as Abraham met Melchizedek. That what we call the Christophanies, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Again, you can get the CDs and listen to those. And that was even before the law. Even before the law and the Levitical priesthood, because that came about 400 years after Abraham. And so now, how would man be brought to God? Well, it was predicted. It was predicted in Psalm 110:4. Again, I'm just covering old ground to bring you up to speed, that the Messiah, speaking of Jesus Christ, would be after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. So you see, the Hebrew Christians, they had come out of Judaism. They had come out of that which was only a model, only a type, only temporary, only pointing to the true Jesus Christ. And yet, these Hebrew Christians were in a state of arrested spiritual growth. They were in perpetual immaturity. They were in this baby stage, and they were unwilling, or they weren't moving on to maturity. And in fact, they wanted to go back to the old. They wanted to go back to that which they knew best. Oh, they were raised from childhood in Judaism. They knew it best, and it was very convenient. It didn't really take any faith. You see, the Old Testament with the rituals and the rules, you really didn't have to think. You know, to be involved in that. It was all done for you. Didn't really take any faith. But you see, it was going back to something that was dead. God wasn't in it. It was a dead system. It served its purpose as a type, as a shadow. It was just a shadow until the substance, the real thing, came, but it was no longer valuable. You see, Christ, the substance of which the shadow was merely pointing, has come. You see, faith is necessary now in believing in Jesus Christ. But you see, for the Jews that had been in that religious system all their life, that was uncharted territory. The Hebrew believers, they were feeling peer pressure now as they'd come to faith in Christ. And some were being persecuted. Persecution was beginning. And so they reasoned that going back would be much easier. I mean, we've got the temple, they would say. We've got the priesthood. We've got the religious days that we keep, our holy days. We've got the sacrifices. Everything is laid out for us, and it's done by others for us. Who needs faith? Uncharted territory. It's something that's not tangible. It's something I can't see, I can't feel, I can't taste. You see, I have to step out in faith and believe on my own. I've got to grow up and quit being immature. You see, that's what Paul was, writer of Hebrews, was exhorting them. And so, Christianity is walking with God by faith. It's not depending on man. It's not depending upon a priesthood. It's not depending upon a ready-made religious system that does everything for you. And you're just born into it, and you're just on cruise control. Are you saved? Oh, yeah, I've been this denomination all my life. Oh, I was baptized as a child in this. That doesn't mean anything. Are you saved? Are you born again? Are you bought by the blood of the Lamb, and you know that you were a sinner and you repented of your sin and you came to Jesus Christ? He's your great high priest, and he's in heaven right now mediating for you before God. He's that bridge builder. You see, is that the case? You see, we still deal with that in our day and age. What the Jews back then, they dealt with, you know, Judaism. A lot of people deal with that denomination that maybe they grew up in, and they think they're going to do it all for them. Well, you see, that's the old system. Priests do it all. The church do it all. The religious system do it all. Liturgical system. But you see, it's incapable. Those systems, man is incapable of bringing spiritual life. And so Paul is kicking them, kicking the Hebrew believers out of the nest and telling them to grow up spiritually. It's kind of like you find in Deuteronomy 32:11, it talks about the eagle that hovers over the nest and of the little eaglets, and how the eagle carries the little eaglets on her pinions or on, you know, or on her wings. Really, it's a picture of an eagle. Usually they would be on some high precipice, and when that little eaglet, you know, when it came to a particular stage in growth, when it would have enough feathers, then the mom would start pulling out all the padding in the nest. And so all it was is, you know, poking that little body of that little eaglet. And then eventually the mother would start nudging that little eaglet out of the nest. And you can imagine, if you're that little eaglet, "Mom, what are you doing? Trying to kill me? That's fratricide." I'm not sure if that's the term, but anyway, you know, destroying your kids. And she's, you know, nudges him out of the nest, and here this little guy's falling, and he's trying to flap, and he's doing nothing, and he's thinking, "I'm going to die. I'm falling on these rocks." And here comes mom, swoops down and catches him. And then the training all over again until he can fly. Till he can be on his own. You know, what a sad thing to be a big eagle in the nest, taking up the whole thing. You know, you can't fly, you're a big eagle. But you know, some Christians are like that. They've been Christians long enough to where they should be walking in faith and maturing. And so that's what Paul's doing, kicking him out of the nest. Jesus Christ, he's saying, our high priest, who inaugurated a better covenant on better promises, and now we can be brought to God. We can boldly come before the presence of God. We can now experience all that God has for us, and we can move forward in faith, and we can now grow up in the things of the Lord. So chapter 7, if you were with us, it says that Jesus, in his high priesthood, he's of the order of Melchizedek, that one that appeared to Abraham, that one that is prophesied in Psalm 110:4. And that's a better priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. That's chapter 7. Now, chapter 8, it sums up the contrast between Aaron's flawed priesthood, temporary priesthood, and the flawless, eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so he starts in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man." Here, there are two powerful truths that we see about Jesus Christ in his high priesthood. Number one, posture. Number two, position. Two powerful truths. Notice his posture. He's seated. He's seated. Notice his position in heaven. He's seated, which is to say his work is complete. Because of his sacrifice, and that was accepted, he offered himself, and he's now seated in heavenly places. His work is complete. The high priesthood, the work finished. He's at rest, so we can be at rest in our salvation. We can now enjoy our salvation. We don't have to strive. We can now have the promises and the blessings that are within our reach. Why? Because he's seated. Aaron's priesthood, it was never, ever done. There were no chairs in the tabernacle, no chairs in the temple. The work was never done. The sacrifices were repeated over and over and over because it was to remind them that the work was never finished. Because it was only temporary, it was pointing toward that Messiah who would come after the order of Melchizedek. You see, and what did Jesus do? Well, his was one sacrifice for all people for all time. What was theirs? Well, one sacrifice after another sacrifice after another sacrifice. It was never enough to cleanse from sin. Otherwise, you wouldn't need another priesthood. You wouldn't need another covenant. You wouldn't need a better promise. You see, forgiveness was never complete. It didn't provide that lasting sense of salvation in that individual's life. I'm not saying they weren't saved. I'm just saying that they carried guilt with them. They carried condemnation because as soon as you made that one sacrifice, you laid your hand on that innocent animal and the throat was slit and the blood poured out and you're transferring your guilt upon that innocent animal. That was the idea. You would go away. Maybe you were mad or you got angry or you lusted or whatever you did, and all of a sudden you found that you're guilty again. You need to make another sacrifice. You see, it never gave a sense of lasting salvation. And so they had to offer again and again and again. And the blood of animals, well, that couldn't wash away sin. How could that wash away sin? Or make a conscience free of guilt? It couldn't do that. You see, but the blood of Christ can. I know a lot of people come to church and they still struggle with guilt. They still struggle with condemnation. They struggle with the old life. But you see, the thing that we're teaching in Hebrews is, hey, the struggle is over. He's seated. That's his posture and his position is in heaven. And we'll find before we end that you're there with him. So there's no need for you to be guilty. And I know you still struggle with that, but you see, God can handle that. He could take care of that. That's the growth that Paul's talking about. You see, the old, it can only be a covering. It's only a reminder until Christ once for all sacrifice came. So the posture, well, he's seated. The position, well, it's a finished work and it takes place in heaven. And there's no higher position. You see, it's God's temple. It's not built with hands of man. It's God's temple. He pitched it. He made it. It's not touched by sin or sinners. It's in heaven. And in that place, all is holy. All is pure. In fact, you find when Jesus, before Caiaphas, Mark 14:62, said, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Mark 16:19. "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to the disciples, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God." Acts 7:55, the first martyr, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Apparently, when a martyr dies, Jesus gets up from that seat and honors and receives them, receives that saint by standing. But again, Romans 8:34. "Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Colossians 3:1, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Hebrews 12:2, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Hebrews 1:3, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why do I emphasize that? So it might be rooted in our heart. It might be branded on our mind and on our conscience. His posture is seated. His position is in heaven. You see, Jesus Christ, that posture and position is critical because it separates Jesus from any other system, any other person, anything. He is God's final word to man. It's so important. And right now, he's interceding for us in heaven. Right now, if we can pull heaven open and see into that dimension, see into that realm, into God's place, we would see him making intercessions. Even to those, to us, who have done so many wrong things, so many bad things, and while Satan is there accusing us before God day and night. I think we mentioned that last time in Revelation 12:10, it says that. But Jesus interceding for us. To be seated at the right hand of God means that he is one with God. Jesus, one with God, and it's again a fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." That's where he is. Now, not yet. The enemies aren't yet a footstool. They will be when he comes back. That's soon. You see, in God's mind, as Jesus is there seated, we're with him. We are with him spiritually. That's how God sees us. That's how God sees you. You're there right now. Oh, physically, no, not yet. But soon you will be. We get caught up with that. You see, when we lay down these bodies, if we die and God's going to bring us into his presence or we're raptured. But you see, we're there right now spiritually. That's why how he sees us. That's why we can see ourselves totally forgiven. No need for guilt, no need for condemnation. He's done it all. We're there with him. In fact, you find it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. It says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You're there right now, spiritually. God sees you there. Because with God, there's no time element. You're there with him. With us, we live in a time-space continuum. We will physically be there once we die or when we're raptured. But now we need to live as though we're there in heaven and accept that forgiveness and accept all that he's done for us and come into that rest that we have. Notice in verse 3, again in Hebrews 8, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest, Jesus, also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy," verse 5, "and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So here, the high priest of all old, what do? They offered gifts for the people. These were thank offerings. Thank offerings. They weren't coerced. The gifts weren't coerced by the people, by the priest toward the people. They weren't manipulated, but it was a free will offering. And I think that's the way it should be, you know, always. I mean, I was going to mention to you, I forgot to mention it to you, but the Keiki Carnival probably will run us something like $10,000 or so, you know. But we don't want to have the people in the neighborhood. We don't want them to pay anything. We're going to pay it. But if the Lord puts it on your heart, you want to put something into that. That's great. You see, that's the free will offering. It's not going to be coerced. It's not, hey, if you don't come through, we can't do it. No, we're going to do it anyway. We're just going to do it. The Lord put it on our heart. And it was the same way with Moses built the tabernacle. I love that. When Moses built the tabernacle, and that's how we want to run the ministry. When he called the tabernacle being built in Exodus chapter 35, verse 21, he talked about it. And then it says, whose ever hearts are stirred, the Spirit moves them, let them contribute. Chapter 36, verse 3, a free will offering. Every morning they took it. 35, verse 5, whoever's of a willing heart, it's the Lord's contribution. 25, 2, every man whose heart moved him. 35, 26, women whose heart stirred. 35, 29, men and women whose hearts moved them brought free will offerings to the Lord. 36, 2, everyone whose heart stirred them. You see, it's like you put it out there. Hey, if you want to, you want to. If God's heart stirs you, that's great. Great. It's the Lord's offering. And then notice what it says. Moses in chapter 36, 5. I know you're probably not there in Exodus, but this is what it says. Moses says, stop. We've got enough. Heaps. Heaps were brought. That project is finished. Don't worry about it. Oh, we might have another project, but hey, stop giving. You know, what a great thing. When you've reached your goal, tell the people to stop. Remember when David wanted to build God a temple? And he went to Arnon's field and threshing floor, and Arnon said, no, it's yours. You can take the field, it's yours. I want to give it to you, David, and you can take my oxen and my threshing sledges. And David said, oh no, I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing. You see, I want to offer something that's of value to me so it'll be of value to the Lord. And the sacrifice, he took the ox. The ox were, you know, that was kind of like a, you know, a big deal back in those days. I was like having a tractor, you know. And you know, the oxen, he offered that to the Lord. You see, it had value. And Jesus Christ offered himself for our sins. You see, that's the idea, something of value. But the law, if Jesus was on earth during the Levitical priesthood, he could not be a priest. You see, he didn't qualify according to the law because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. In other words, the law disqualified Jesus from being a high priest, just like the law disqualifies you and me from heaven. The law was given to show us our faults, not to bring us to heaven. Jesus brings us to heaven. So just as the law disqualified Jesus, he wasn't of the right tribe, it qualifies me and you because we're not perfect. But you see, none of the earthly priests would be qualified for that heavenly priesthood after Melchizedek because they had a flawed life. They didn't have a perfect life. But Jesus had a flawless life. He had a perfect life. So the earthly, a copy, a rendering, a shadow of the heavenly. You see, in fact, that whole system was a type of and pointing to, as I mentioned, to the real, with Jesus Christ in that heavenly tabernacle that is existing right now. We had a rendering of the property. You know, they'd done the plans, and then they, from across the creek from the Newtown area, they did a rendering. And so we hung it up to the church downtown. People would come in and go, oh, is that your new church? We said, yeah. Oh, where is it? And we'd say, where? Well, how come you're not in it? I said, that's not real. It's just a rendering. But when you look at that rendering and you look at the church, man, it looks exact. It's exact. But it has no function because it's just a picture on a wall. It would be like you making a copy of a $100 bill. Oh, it might, you know, it might have a copy of a $100 bill, but don't try to cash it. You get put in jail because it's only a picture. It's only a rendering. It doesn't have any value. I was looking at a story of an artist. He was so good, and he would copy money. He would make a $100 bill. And just for the fun of it, he went, not to try to cash it, but just to see if people would take it. And sure enough, I mean, the camera was following him. They took it, and they gave him change. He said, wait a minute, give it back. I drew that. They couldn't believe it. I mean, it was so real. In fact, he had the feds on him a little bit, you know, but he says, no, it's just artwork. Yeah, it's not real. It doesn't have value. I have to tell a little sinful story about me when I was a kid. Growing up, we got into a lot of trouble as a kid, but one of the kids said, hey, you know what, Bill? In the laundromat, I put some play money in the laundromat, the bill thing, and it gave me change. And I went, really? So we went down there with play money. I mean, just you buy in the 5 and 10 cent store, put the money in there. It wasn't very sophisticated back in those days, and the change came out. I really feel guilty now as I'm telling you that, you know, but I don't know what to do with it, you know, except to know that I'm covered by the blood of Christ. And then the old things pass away, but... And then at school, I remember one of the kids saying, you know what? One of our friends, and he named the friend, went down to the airport because they got more money down there. And they started putting the money in the machines at the airport, and now the feds were on him. They said the federal guys are looking for so-and-so. And I tell you, that scared the wits out of us. We never did that again. But you see, I mean, you might be able to fake people out, you know, with your bogus religious systems, but it doesn't bring change in your life. Well, actually, it did bring change to us with that false money, but it's a different thing. When we talk about the real in heaven, you see, the old was just a model. It was pointing toward. It was just an image of, a rendering of. And so he says in verse 6, but now... we have attained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Did not care because he judged them. He disciplined them. You see, the tip-off of this first covenant, that it was flawed. From the start, it should have been from the start. When Moses was receiving the law coming down from the mountain, what happened? Here, the first high priest, Aaron, what was he doing? He was accommodating the people, and he made a golden calf. He said to the people, hey, we don't know where Moses is. Make us a god. And he said, well, tear off all the gold that you have. And when Moses came down and asked Aaron for an accounting, he said, well, I just told him to tear the gold off, and I threw the gold into the fire, and out popped this calf. Really, just popped out of the thing. You didn't have anything to do with it. It's like going into the bank and say, I just went in there to make a deposit, and the teller handed me this bag of money, and so I ran out of the bank, and I was arrested. I don't know. It wasn't me. This bag of money, you know, in this note that I left. Anyway, you see, I mean, Aaron was guilty, but it was showing up the fact that that whole system was flawed. The people never did continue, although they swore they would. As Moses laid it out to them, they said, we will do it. You find it in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. We will do it. We will do it. The Spirit's always willing. You know, it's not that they lack desire, but they lack power to carry it out. And that's always true. The law is good. The law is perfect, but we're imperfect. We would like to do it, but somehow the imperfection in our life, we can't do the law. But now Jesus Christ, he has a better ministry, a better covenant, better promises. The first was flawed, but the new is flawless. He's a mediator. He's the mediator of a better covenant where it gets the parties together, us and God, and makes that agreement possible, our relationship with God, our following him. And we see that in these last verses, verse 10, notice in Hebrews 8, it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whichever is becoming obsolete grows old and is ready to disappear. He's talking about the kingdom age. Here, you're not going to have to evangelize. No, you're in the kingdom age. He's talking about that for the Jews, that thousand-year millennial reign for the Jews. But for the Christians, we experience it now. Because he talks about the law, the nature of God written on our hearts. Not on stone tablets, but changing our hearts. Making it, giving us a new heart. That's the idea. To the Jews, it's the kingdom age. It's the thousand-year millennial reign that he's speaking about. But to the Christian, it's right now. It's not stop doing the 10 things that you want to do as a sinner and start doing the 10 things you're supposed to do now as a believer. It's not the law, but it's the want-tos. God gives us new want-tos. That's something somebody said to me when I was first saved. You know, God gives you new want-tos. It's not stop doing what you want to do as a sinner and start doing what you're supposed to do as a Christian, but there's a new want-tos. You see, God's law, God's nature implanted in the believer by the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. It's an inner desire. Ezekiel prophesied this, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. He's going to take that stony heart and give us a heart of flesh and put my spirit in you, God says. You see, that's what he does. I think it's very interesting how God accommodates us. Because Moses was given the instruction. I mean, we already went through it in verse 5, but let me go back to that for a moment. The instructions, make the tabernacle, make all the implements exactly according to the pattern that I give you. Because that's the heavenly pattern. That's what the perfect pattern in heaven is. And so Moses warned, make it exact. So I have to ask you, was it exact? You think it was exact? I don't. Because I don't think that imperfect man can make a perfect replica of what's in heaven. I think it was as close as imperfect man could get it, but then God accommodated them. And then the Shekinah came down into the presence of the tabernacle. You see, the Bible tells us we are to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5, 48. Are we perfect? Well, you have to admit, no, we're not perfect, but we live as close to God as possible. And then God accommodates us. Just as God's presence dwelt within that tabernacle that was as close and as perfect as imperfect man could make it, God dwells with us right now. As close to God, as near to God as we can come, he accommodates us. But you see, I think in that tabernacle, you know, they had a lot of things that they had to make, the sockets and the boards, the tenons, the poles, the curtains, all that stuff. And they had skilled artisans. Maybe some were more skilled than others. And maybe they would make a tenon that wasn't exactly perfect, but then maybe the socket was perfect, and so it would fit well. And so one artisan's imperfection would be made up for by another artisan's perfection. And so that tabernacle, it was a freestanding tabernacle. It had no screws, it had no bolts, it wasn't bound together with twine, it was freestanding. And so the body of Christ, as we come together, you see, my imperfection may be your strength. And so here, we're freestanding. Our flaws and our faults, some are better in some areas and are more perfect in some areas than others. And so God accommodates and he dwells with us until we do see, until we do are with that perfect in heaven. I think that's great. I think that's what God is looking at. And now as he gives us, he writes, you know, his laws on our hearts, he gives us the want to. You see, the greatest joy in a person's life is to give their life away for Christ, to be used of Christ, helping others. You know, for me as a pastor, helping other young pastors, other young leaders, or maybe you encouraging marriages or encouraging believers in their faith. You see, training up children and kids. What a joy to give our lives away. And the Bible says that God writes his desires upon our hearts, and we want to be sensitive to that. You see, in that time, in that kingdom age, in that thousand-year millennial reign, as Jesus is reigning, we won't need to witness. You see, Christ's kingdom will be there. We don't need to witness. We're accepted in the beloved now with all our faults and flaws. Well, back then, those that don't worship the beast, those that worship the Lord in their earthly bodies. If you're with us in Revelation, I've been talking about that. In that thousand-year millennial reign, and we as the church, we will be in our glorified bodies. But what a great thing that God loves us, even though that we're not perfect. You see, even though that we're flawed, he accommodates us. I read a story of one that made a painting of President Lincoln. And President Lincoln, his face was kind of gnarled out with warts and all. And so this artist thought he would do Lincoln a favor and take all the warts off. And so he painted him without warts, and he had a real nice complexion. And then finally, when Lincoln looked at that portrait of himself, he said, "Paint it over. Paint me warts and all. Don't make me something I'm not." God doesn't want us to be something we're not. You know, try to present as being more spiritual than we are. Hey, God loves us. You know, you may be a lot farther along than the person sitting next to you or the person, you know, that comes up here in the pulpit in certain areas. That's good. Pray for those that haven't come as far as you. But you see, we're living stones and we're knit together, and none of us are perfect. And yet God loves us. And even Paul, remember Paul the apostle, after 30 years of ministry, he says, "I've not yet apprehended that for which I've been apprehended for. I've not counted myself as perfect." You see, still in this body, as Paul, as we are, we're still prone to temptation. We still may stumble, but the Lord is going to carry us. The Lord is going to forgive us. He will have mercy on our iniquity. He will remember our sins no more. Remember our sins no more? Yes. God forgets our past, forgets our sin. Well, rather, he doesn't bring it to his remembrance. Remembers it no more. I mean, how can God forget? But he doesn't remember it anymore. He says he'll cast our sin into the deepest part of the sea, separating it from east, from west. What a wonderful God we serve, because we have a flawless priesthood, better promises. The Bible says, "Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee." Let it be done according to your faith. You see, the more we grow, the more mature, realizing we're seated in heavenly places, the more at rest, the more at peace, the more we can accept that forgiveness without guilt, without condemnation, we can tap into the promises of God. That's a better covenant. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray, and I'm going to have Pastor Bob Haig come up in just a moment. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for that great covenant that we do have, that better covenant, better promises. Lord, we thank you that we now can see ourselves, Lord, because the Scripture sees us that way, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And one day, Lord, one day we will be with you physically, face to face. And now it's just really imagining, Lord, just the great position that we do have with you around your throne, forgiven, all the promises. all the life, all the godliness, Lord, that you have for us, that change to be more like you is available. So, Father, we do pray that you just continue to grow us up in our most holy faith. Lord, I pray that you just destroy the works of the enemy that wants to rob, steal, and destroy and condemn us. And Lord, just continue to pour out your grace and your mercy upon us. In Jesus' name. Have Bob come on up and invite you if you need prayer. Tonight, we'll just review chapter 8 because we went through all of it, and we'll get into chapter 9. It deals with the same idea, but it goes a little deeper. God bless.
We're going to have some of our pastors and elders of the church and come and stand here in front. And these men and women have devoted their lives to God, to minister to you, to the needs that you have in your life. This morning we have learned that God has not given us another religion in which to do, but he has given us a covenant relationship, because God has desired, both through the Old Testament and the New Testament, he desires a relationship with his people. God desires a relationship with you. You may wonder why he wants to do that. I can't tell you, except that he says that he loves you. I don't know why God loves me. I don't know why God loves you, but he does. That he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that you might have life through his name. Some of you have been living a very religious life. You have the walk, you have the talk. You've been very religious. God commends you in a sense for that, but he acknowledges that you have left your first love. And he wants you to repent and do your first works over again and have a meaning relationship with God. This morning is your opportunity to come forward and have these pastors and men and women to pray with you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Some of you have come with heavy burdens upon your heart. Some of you have come with great needs in your life, struggling, hurting, in pain, struggling with your marriage, children in your family. These men and women here are here to pray with you this morning, that God might hear your prayers and answer your needs, that you might be healed and made whole in the name of Jesus. So as the worship team leads us in our final song this morning, please come forward to have your needs prayed with before you go home. God wants to have fellowship. He's here to meet your need. Will you come in Jesus' name?